Let's take our Bibles and open them tonight to the book of 1 John. We briefly, last Lord's Day, began to uncover the heart of the Apostle John as he lays out his own desires and concern for the true Christian, particularly concerning the truth about salvation. Think about the things in your own heart, in your own life that are most precious to you, and the most precious reality that any of us have in this world is truth. There's nothing more valuable to any of us, really, in this world than to have the truth. I don't know if you think about truth in that way, but the reality is that the only thing that is reliable for us in all of life is truth. And while the world goes about groping to find truth, while the world around us, the world in which you and I live, the philosophies that go around seek to invent truth, seek to come about truth in some kind of way, the most precious thing that we have as Christians is that truth. The very scriptures that you have on your very laps, the Bibles that you have open are absolute truth. It's the most precious and safest piece of equipment that you could ever own. And because that is the case, the most dangerous and the most deadly entity in this world is any attempt to undermine, any means to try to redefine or deny or even push away the truth. There's nothing more dangerous in the world than that. Error that claims to be truth. Errors that are distortions of the truth are the greatest danger in our world. Nothing can cause more damage to mankind at large. Nothing can ravage and has ravaged really the annals of history and the history since the very creation of man. Nothing has plunged mankind into the very fires of hell like that of an attack upon the truth. And so this little book of 1 John is a book concerning the truth. In fact, John says that this is a book about the Word of Life. Here's how John opens his great epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. These are truths concerning the Word of Life. There are truths in our day and age that concern the Word of Life, and they are being tampered with. There are truths about the Word of Life that are being undermined. And it is dangerous. It is dangerous for anyone who claims to know Jesus Christ, and it is dangerous for the church. And so this is a book about truth. It is a book concerning the truth about the Word of Life, and it is a book about exposing the error that is attacking truth. You may have noticed in just the reading of those first four verses here that John says several times, or at least in the reading of the entire book, I should say, that John says several times, "I have written to you." Then he gives reasons for that. Each time, it shows us the intent of John's heart as the content unfolds in this letter, what he desires for us to know. In other words, John is very clear as to why he wrote this letter. In fact, if you just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 21, he says this, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In other words, I want to highlight the truth, and in doing so, it will expose the lie. It will uncover the error. So this letter of John's, these 105 verses that we have by way of numbering, is a letter about God's divine revelation concerning the Word of Life, concerning Jesus Christ. This is truth about Jesus Christ and what it means to know Jesus Christ. This is the truth about salvation. Why is this important for us? Why would this have been important for the first century church? Because error is constantly assaulting the truth. And it wasn't long after the church began in the first century that error crept in through the door. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, just go back for a moment to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is about to pass on the baton of ministry. He's on his way to Rome. He stops in Ephesus where potentially John, the Apostle John, ministered for several years. Probably even where John was writing this letter to. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the elders in the church of Ephesus in verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Right, there is a danger. Already, Paul sees, even in the short time the church has been around, that there's a danger of error creeping in. How? How is the flock going to be a danger? Through the introduction of error. Notice verse 30 of Acts 20, he says, and from among your own selves men will arise, what? Speaking perverse things. Speaking error, introducing error in order to draw away disciples after them. Through the introduction of editing of the divine truth of God concerning His Son, through the introduction of editing things concerning the sanctification of the soul after someone knows Jesus Christ, through the introduction of things concerning the depravity of man, through the introduction of things and error concerning how it is that we are to love and what love really means and looks like, concerning things like practical Christian living, all of that, the entirety of the gospel is at stake. The entirety of what the foundation of the church is at stake, and the souls of men are in danger. And the church just began. So John, in 1 John, you can go back there now, John in 1 John, most likely now in his 80s by this time, is concerned for the church. And so he confronts the errors with divine truth. And so as we're going to go through 1 John over the next several weeks and possibly months, this is a very black and white book. This is a book of truth, and truth is unbending. Truth does not allow for any wiggle room. It's only from the foundation of divine truth that we as Christians can know absolute assurance. And this assurance for you and I as believers is the final purpose for John writing this book. Go over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. John is saying, I've written these things to you Christians, to you who profess to know Jesus Christ. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, or in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This book is a book about divine truth that confronts error so that the Christian can surely have absolute assurance about their salvation. So everything that John tells us in this book is going to help us know assurance. We need to think about that last reality, that last purpose of John as we think about the scenarios that he unfolds. How does this scenario help me understand and know the assurance of God in my life as we see the truths unfold concerning Christianity and what it looks like? As it exposes the error that tries to pass as real, but it isn't. And so John begins by explaining first that Christianity is true. Christianity as a whole is true. It is true because God in Christ is real. God in Christ is real. How can we know that God in Christ is real? Well, John tells us in these first four verses. We can know that God in Christ is real. It is absolutely true. It is unequivocally true because, and I'll just list these four things for you and then we'll walk through them. We can know that God is real in Christ because the incarnation of Christ is true. Secondly, because the message concerning Christ is true. Third, the fellowship we have in Christ is true. And then fourthly, the personal joy through the gospel of Christ is unquestionable. One, the incarnation of Christ is true. Two, the message concerning Christ is true. Three, the fellowship we have in Christ is true. And four, the personal joy through the gospel of Christ is unquestionable. So we just want to unfold these. We want to walk through these as we look at just these first four verses tonight as John begins to introduce this whole reality to us. So let's begin then with just this first truth, the incarnation of Christ being true. We can trust God. We can know God. We know God through Christ is true. We know it's real because the incarnation is true. Verse 1, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. It seems a bit strange by way of grammar. It seems a bit strange to us, even in our own hearing, that John would start with the word what or with the word that instead of he or the one or this one who was from the beginning. He doesn't start like that, but we need not be confused at John's wording since it is connected with the expression at the end of the verse concerning the word of life. That's what John is talking about. It is clear in verse 1 right out of the gate that the word of life is a person who could be heard. It is a person who could be seen. It is a person who could be looked upon and who could be handled. This is about the incarnation. This is about Jesus Christ in the flesh being real, being real material. He's not a phantom. So this person, the word of life, is both the subject and the point of John's message. And this person is real. Notice that John wants us to understand that this word of life is none other than God himself. Because he says, right out of the gate, what was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? It reminds us immediately of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we are confronted with the truthful reality that God is eternally existent. In the beginning, God. He was there before beginnings ever began. In the unmeasured past of eternity, God was there. And then your mind leaps forward to the New Testament, to the same writer in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And he tells us that the Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God and the Word was God, John 1, 1. In the unmeasured past, God was there and the Word was there and the Word was God and the Word was with God. And He has come from the remotest of the unbeginning eternity and He is real. He is true. He is not some simple concept. God is not some kind of aberration or phantom. He is not some kind of mystical notion found through the emptying of your mind. This one that John is telling us about here is none other than God. This is the eternal Word, and He is real. So real, in fact, that He says, we, that is the apostles, the appointed ones, of the witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the we have heard Him speak. We have heard the message of God, and this message is having a continual impact on our lives. That's what John is saying. That's the implication of the grammar here. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, what our hands have handled, this is true to us, and we have continual impact going on in our lives because of this real God who came from eternity past and is with us. John says, I've been not only an ear witness, but also an eyewitness to the real God. This wasn't a dream of mine. This wasn't in some kind of phantom that the heretics were teaching about and perpetuating during this time. John and the other disciples personally saw God incarnate. And they heard His voice. And they carefully and deliberately examined His life. For 3 years, the apostles lived and learned from Jesus Christ. For 3 years, they were there, the night and day, and then they were there the day that He hung on the cross and suffered for sin. And they saw it. They beheld Him. They looked expectantly at His risen body, and they beheld Him and watched Him as He rose from the ground into heavenly glory. John's hands had personally touched Christ. That's why he says our hands handled. He ate with Christ. He sat with Christ. And so John here is verifying right out of the gate for us the truth. The truth that this message concerning Christ is true. The events of the gospel are in fact true. All that is about Christ is true. And they are reliable because this Word of life is in fact God in the flesh. What was from the beginning concerning the Word of life? What came from eternity past concerning the Word of life? All that God is before time ever began came and dwelt among us, and we heard Him, and we saw Him, and we beheld Him, and we handled Him. It's all true. So believe God, believe the gospel, John is saying. Don't believe what the heretics are saying. Don't believe the false teaching that you're hearing. Believe God and believe the gospel because the incarnation of Christ is real. It is true. Secondly, he says, believe God, believe the gospel because the message concerning Christ is true. The message concerning Christ is true. Verse 2 is somewhat of a parenthetical statement, really. You'll pick up on the sentence again once we get to verse 3, but he wants to expound a little bit on this life, this Word of life. And he says in verse 2, and the life was manifested. We have seen and we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Everything in this verse screams to the veracity of the message about Christ and to the experience of Christ Himself incarnate. In other words, Christ is the message. That's what he's saying. This is a word about the Word of Life, and the life that this Word is about was manifested. This is Christ being the message. He is the life of God. He is the Word of Life, and that life was manifested. In other words, He was made visible. That life was made visible. He was made known. The message concerning Him was made clear through the coming of Christ. Remember how John said it in John 1? The Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. Here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the life was manifested. The life was made known. The life was revealed. The life was made clear to us. And so the second person of the Trinity is the life who became flesh and dwelt with man. The life was uncovered. And John says, it is that one we have seen. This isn't just some God. This is the God that we have seen. This is the life. In John 1:1, it's the Word that became flesh. Here, it's the life was manifested. This is the life of God. This is Jesus Christ. That one we have seen. This is that one that we bear witness to. This is that one who is the one. He is the only one. And we continually preach about Him. That's what John said. This is the one we've seen. This is the one we bear witness to. And this is the one and the only one that we proclaim to you. Why? Because this is the only one who is eternal life. We proclaim to you, notice, the eternal life. Reminds us John's words as he records the words of Jesus Christ in John 17, doesn't it? Jesus praying to the Father, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify you, even that thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is that, knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the God-man, knowing God in His full capacity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That eternal life was with the Father. That's what He said. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. I have to let us know that here, that the way John puts these words together suggests to us that the relationship of the Father with the Word of Life, Jesus Christ, was continuous before Christ ever became a man. In other words, the eternality of the Son has always been an eternal reality. Jesus, you have God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son has been an eternal reality. There has been heresies and doctrines throughout the years who have tried to say that Jesus became the Son upon the incarnation. And yet John says here that the Word of Life, this Jesus Christ, was eternal life which was with the Father. The wording that John uses here would tell us that this eternality of relationship has always been. It wasn't that Christ simply was there in the presence of the Father. No, it was that there was an active, living communion with the Father eternally before He ever came to earth. Eternally coexistent, eternally co-eternal. Now, why did I highlight all that? Because there is an important truth that we must remember about God. And is this: God doesn't need us. God does not need us. We do not complete God in any kind of way. We do not add to God in any kind of way. God does not need us. He was not missing something by way of relationship and therefore created us so that that missing part of His relationship that he was missing would finally be fulfilled and cured in us. No, God does not need us. God has always been in a perfect and flawless fellowship with the Spirit and with the Son. And the Godhead has always been complete in the relationship with one another. And God has graciously granted us through creating us and through the salvation that we have in the Son. He has granted us the privilege of being part of that completed relationship. What an amazing reality. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has always been complete without us. And yet God created us, and by His grace through Christ saves us when we were undeserved of any kind of faith or any kind of saving, and includes us in that eternal relationship He had with the Son. He saves us through the Son so that we might participate, listen, in their fellowship. So John says, listen, believe God, believe the gospel. Don't buy off on some false notion, because the incarnation of Christ is true. It is real. And the message about Christ is true and real. In Him is eternal life. This one who was with the Father eternally has come, and we have seen Him. He has been revealed to us. And then thirdly, he says, believe God, believe the gospel. Don't buy off on false notions of reality that think it's truth. No, believe God, believe the gospel, because the fellowship we have in Christ and with Christ is true and real. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying to those who believe the proclamation of the gospel, there is true fellowship with Christ and with the Father. There is no other way to get into fellowship with the Father except through the Son. In fact, this is the purpose of John's proclamation to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too might have fellowship with us. See, in our fellowship, John says, is with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Son. I love this word fellowship here. I love that this church is called Fellowship Bible Church. Why? Because fellowship means participation. Fellowship means partnership. That's really the idea in that word. It is a participation. It is a partnership with two or with multiple. Luke 5:10, James, John, and Peter, it says, were said to be partners in a fishing business. You know what the word there is? The same word for fellowship. They were partners. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, says that Christians are partakers of the divine nature. You know what the word there is? It's the same word for fellowship. We are partners. We are participants. And as Christians, we don't become little gods. No, but we do become participants in a personal relationship with God Himself. We have seen Him. We have heard Him. And we are proclaiming it to you also, so that you might have a partnership and a participation with us, because our partnership and our participation is with the Father and with His Son. So true Christianity, folks, is first seen through fellowship. It is seen through a personal relationship that one has with God by faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore that fellowship is also with others who are in fellowship with God. So this then becomes the first litmus test of true Christianity, fellowship. Anyone who refuses to or rejects fellowship with other true believers cannot have fellowship with God. This is the black and white nature of John's words. This is how John lays it out. John doesn't mince words. In fact, if If you look at verses 6 and following, he even says that, right? In verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's two sides. There's no middle ground. If you say you have fellowship with him and yet you walk in the darkness, you lie. Seems pretty straightforward, pretty cut and dried, pretty black and white. John's not mincing words. This is the litmus test for Christianity. You reject fellowship, you refuse fellowship with other believers. How is it you can have fellowship with God? Why? Because the testimony of Christianity and the testimony throughout all of the New Testament of those who believed in Jesus Christ who have true Christianity have true fellowship with God. And those who have true fellowship with God is those who have fellowship with one another because they have fellowship with God, and they would never refuse to be around those who have fellowship with God. So if you want to say you have fellowship with God, then you have no desired practice of fellowship with other true Christians, then how can you know God? How can you have a relationship with God? Because to have fellowship with God is to have fellowship with us, John says. We proclaim this to you so that you also may have fellowship with us. You see, there's no other way to have fellowship together unless it's linked in Christ. And if you have fellowship in Christ, you want to be with those who know Christ. You want to participate. You want to have that relationship with. Because true Christians' fellowship is with God and with His Son. Those two are inseparable. You cannot have the Father and not have the Son. You cannot have the Son and not have the Father. And if you have the Son and have the Father, you'll want to have the fellowship with others. It's inseparable. You cannot get away from it. You cannot have God without Christ. Why? Because Christ was in the beginning. He is God in the flesh. You cannot have God without Christ. You cannot have salvation without fellowship. Because to have salvation without fellowship is to have salvation without God and without Christ. And thereby, you have no salvation. So to have God and to have Christ is to have fellowship, and to have fellowship is to love fellowship with others who know Jesus Christ by faith. This is where it all begins. So John says the incarnation is true. Believe God, believe the gospel. The incarnation's true. Believe God, believe the gospel. The message of Christ is true. Believe God and believe the Bible, or believe the gospel. The fellowship we have in Christ is absolutely true. And then he says, fourthly, the personal joy through the gospel of Christ is unquestionable. Look at what he says in verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Some of your translations say our joy, others say your joy. The difference in the original language is the same. It's just one letter. The difference between our and your, just the letter Y. It's the same in the original language. It's one letter difference. And whether this is a scribal error or not, we're not sure. But I believe the best translation is our joy. Our joy. In other words, there's no greater joy for the Christian than to share the truth with another, right? There's no greater joy than we have in Christianity than to take the truth that we know and share it with someone else who is either walking in error or someone who doesn't know the truth at all. What great joy that is. And John says, and these things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. There's no doubt that whether sharing the gospel or being the partaker of the gospel in Jesus Christ by faith, both produce an unquestionable personal joy, right? Your joy in sharing, the joy that someone has in receiving the truth and embracing the truth, it's both a personal joy. So either way you take verse 4, it's going to have the same outcome. But I think for John here, and in the context for which he is writing, there was no greater joy than to help those whom he had taught, to help those whom he had raised up in the faith, to be completely assured that the Christianity they had in Christ was in fact absolutely true. while those were coming in and creeping in and undermining it and saying you could be a Christian and do all kinds of bizarre things, as we'll talk about as time goes on, John is saying, no, listen, this is true Christianity. And there's no greater joy in my heart and soul. My joy is unquestionable to bring this truth to you so that you will be absolutely, completely assured that the Christianity that you have in Jesus Christ is absolutely the true Christianity. The object of your faith, he is saying, is true. The message that was brought to you in which you expressed faith in Jesus Christ is true. The fellowship that you have because of your faith is true. You have a partnership and participation in the fellowship that the Father and the Son have in glory because of this gospel that you have embraced. It's all true. It's all true. So the joy in sharing that with you, he says, the joy in sharing that in John's heart, even though he's long gone with us, is unquestionable for John, and it ought to be unquestionable for us. What a joy. What a joy to know that the very foundation of our Christianity, the very starting point of our Christianity is absolutely true. It is unequivocal. It is without error. And it is foundational for everything else we know. And it is all true. The most precious thing we have is that, the truth. John says it's all true. So, as we hear these things, as we think about these things, since the object of faith is true, since Jesus Christ himself is God and he is true, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that? Is that true of you? Is your faith real? Is it in Christ and in him only? Is it in God the Son who took on human form, who came, the God-man, died for sin that offends the holy God, and thereby rose from the dead victorious, now exalted at the right hand of the Father? Is that the God you believe? Is he your Savior? Since he is true. Since it is real. Secondly, since the message is true. Since the message is true, what are your Christian priorities? What are your Christian priorities? What are your pursuits? What are your passions in life? Are they after the things of Christ? Since the message of the gospel is true, is that your passion? Is that your drive? Is it Christ? And is it Christ alone? Since the message is true, and since fellowship with God is true, since fellowship with God provides for and allows for and produces in us a fellowship with one another, do you live as if that's true? Are you growing in your holiness? Are you growing in your love for one another? Are you growing in your faithfulness with God and with others if fellowship is true? And it is. So since fellowship with God is true, and since through that fellowship with God, you have fellowship with others, are you growing in your holiness? Are you growing in your love? Are you growing in your faithfulness? And since personal joy is unquestionable through the gospel and because of the gospel, what are you personally doing with the gospel? It's the question we ought to ask ourselves. What are we doing with it? We heard tonight, some of us are sharing the gospel. At least some of us have had opportunities to share the gospel. Are you sharing the truth with others who may be in danger of succumbing to error? Do you interact so closely with your brothers and sisters in Christ because of the fellowship you have with one another through Christ that you're bringing the truth to bear upon the relationships you have with one another because error may be creeping in? There's nothing more precious than the truth, and there's nothing more dangerous than error that attacks the truth. So if truth doesn't come to bear, what are we doing? So if there's an unquestionable joy to be found in these things, in sharing the truth with others, then are we sharing the truth? Whether it be the gospel or the things we know from Scripture with one another. This is where John starts. This is the foundation. There were a lot of errors creeping into the church. There was perfectionism creeping into the church. There was antinomianism creeping into the church. This idea that you could be a Christian and live without ever succumbing to anything that God commanded, because the law didn't mean anything. It was anti-law, antinomianism, anti-law. No need to obey anything the Word of God says. After all, you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Just go on living. It doesn't really matter. Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal life. The life was manifested. Christ is true. And the most precious thing we have is Christ. So to those who know Christ, John says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Why? Because it's all true. It's all true. No need to doubt. No need to struggle with that. No need to be tempted away. It's all true. So John strikes a blow at the base of the tree of error. He uses the foundation, Christ. God from the beginning, manifested to us, preached to us in the gospel that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And in that is real joy. It's all true. No lie in the truth. It's all true. Then John begins in verse 5. We won't get into it tonight, but John begins in verse 5 to say, here's the message. Here it is. It begins with God and God alone. This is what we heard from Christ. This is what we announced to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Notice he doesn't say God is in the light. He doesn't say God interacts with the light. He says God is light. And as if that wasn't enough, as if that wasn't clear enough, just to simply say God is light, John qualifies that statement and says, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Why? Because John is combating an error that is creeping into the church. That error is simply saying you can go on living any way you want and still claim to have fellowship with God. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, these have been rapid fire points for us. But an amazing place really to start in this small little epistle, and yet powerful by how it begins, because John is clear. John is laying the base of his foundation for the entire book that we might have assurance that Jesus Christ is all we need, that He is God, that He's come, that He revealed Himself to mankind, and that in Him alone is salvation. Through that salvation in Christ, we have the privilege of being part of the relationship that You've had with the Son forever and ever and ever. What a privilege we have in that, and what a joy it is of ours to share that with others. Lord, help us to know these things deep in our heart, that we might be assured of our own salvation, and help us to never be afraid to share the truth, to never be afraid to challenge others with the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture, so that their lives might be warned about error. Help us always to be willing to turn to the truth, Your Word, so that we might know You more and be able to proclaim You with clarity for the sake of Jesus Christ and the salvation of the souls whom You are saving. Use us as we faithfully submit ourselves to You in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.